Happy Easter. So we're going to begin today with a story from the Iliad. I know that's where you thought this was going. The Iliad is this tale. I better move this thing before I walk into it. Hang on a second. The Iliad is this tale of the Trojan War. So what you have to imagine is the Greeks have gone to Troy, right? And they're all camped outside, and they've been fighting this war, and it's been going on for year after year after year. And the Iliad is this, like, slice of the Trojan War. It's this brief moment in it when a lot of dramatic things happen. And so we have the Greek heroes fighting the Trojan heroes. And we get this. Patroclus will be our Greek hero of the day. Patroclus charged the enemy, fired for the kill. Three times he charged with the headlong speed of Ares, screaming his savage cry. Three times he killed nine men. Then at the fourth assault, Patroclus, like something superhuman. Then, Patroclus, the end of life came blazing up before you. Yes, the Lord Apollo met you there in the heart of battle, the god, the terror. Patroclus never saw him coming. Moving across the deadly rout, shrouded in thick mist, and on he came against him and looming up behind him now, slammed his broad shoulders back with the god's flat hand, and his eyes spun as Apollo knocked the helmet off his head. And then Hector, our great Trojan hero, comes up, and Patroclus, who's had his armor stripped of him by Apollo, Hector comes up and slays him on the field of battle. And it's a great story. Is it true? And you know, you read this story, you read all of the Iliad, and you know what? It's roughly true. I mean, we know there was a Troy, and there's pretty good evidence that there was a big battle there, and the Greeks went and fight, and there's reason to believe that Patroclus, or Hector especially, Achilles and Agamemnon, are all these really great Greek heroes, and there was this big war, and they fought this thing. But Apollo showing up on the field of battle, knocking off the helmet, I mean, what would I have to do to convince you that that really happened? Could I convince you that that really happened? And you realize, no, this would be a long, hard battle to try to convince you that Apollo really showed up in the field of battle. Well, this is what's interesting. When you pick up this book, the Bible, this was the book you were expecting today, and you start reading the gospel stories, and we read the story of Jesus. You know, for the most part, the story of Jesus reads a lot like the Iliad. You could read this story, and you have this guy, and he goes around, and he does all these things, and it's not hard to believe that the gospels are roughly true. That there really was a guy named Jesus. It's pretty good evidence there was a guy named Jesus. And this guy was roaming around in ancient Palestine. It's pretty good reason to believe that. That he was a very charismatic guy. I mean, very easy to believe that. It's easy to believe he went and gave a lot of great speech. It's easy to believe that he challenged the religious authorities of the day. I mean, all of this makes a lot of sense. It even makes a lot of sense that he died. That some of the religious leaders got so angry with him, turned him over to the Romans. It's easy to believe he was crucified. Lots of people were crucified. All of this is easy to believe. And in fact, it's really easy. Then you start looking at this story and you start saying, the story is roughly correct. Now, there's some parts of the Gospels that read a little bit like the Apollo episode, right? I mean, we know that Jesus is out there doing all these great things and being nice to people and healing people. But, is he really healing people? I mean, you know, you're sort of imagining this really charismatic, great guy, and you imagine a cult-like following coming around him. And you know what? We don't even have to imagine what this would look like. We actually know what it looks like because Andrew Lloyd Webber wrote Jesus Christ Superstar. Jesus Christ Superstar is this rock album from the early 70s, and it is this magnificent story, right? And it's got an album, and then it becomes a Broadway play, it then becomes a movie, and tonight it's a live television special on NBC, so you can watch it. Alice Cooper as King Herod, by the way, is an inspired choice. The rest of it's going to be awful, but that is an inspired choice. So we have Jesus Christ Superstar, and the great thing about Jesus Christ Superstar is it is exactly this story of this guy Jesus, who is a rock star. And he's a rock star, and he's roaming around, and everybody knows this guy's a rock star, and they all are glomming around him, and he's brilliant, and he's wise, and he's kind, and he's loving, and he goes out, and he's kind to all the lepers and the people that are outcast, and it's not hard to imagine then that these followers of Jesus, this rock star among them, start imagining he's more than a rock star. He's larger than life. And the central tension in Jesus Christ Superstar is exactly this, that Judas, this poor guy Judas, is looking out. He loves Jesus. He thinks he's great. But there's going to be a problem because Jesus is starting to believe all this God talk too. And because Jesus is believing all this God talk, it's going to provoke a confrontation and the Romans are going to come along and all of Jesus' messages will be destroyed in the end. And that is a really easy thing. You know, you can easily see how somebody reading the Gospels, that would be the image. They'd say, yeah, Jesus is real. Yeah, he was this guy. He did all of these things. And we can take all these episodes in the story and just sort of read them as, yeah, that's exactly what I would expect. Except for one story, our story for today, John chapter 20. You imagine you're reading all of these and you're nodding along saying, yeah, okay, I can see how this would have happened. I can see why people would say that. Jesus is dead. I can easily see that. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This story of the resurrection does not fit that earlier narrative of we've got a story here that's roughly true. This story can't be roughly true. It can't be this sort of thing, well, yeah, he sort of maybe kind of a little bit rose from the dead, or maybe, I mean, either this guy Jesus rose from the dead, or he didn't. And if you want to tell the story that the Gospels are all roughly true, this part of it doesn't belong there. In fact, Jesus Christ Superstar ends with Jesus' death. They don't even try to work in a resurrection story, because you can't make it work anyhow. We have here a part of this story, in this narrative, that you look at and you say, I can buy there's those things, and it's sort of, maybe there's some real events that underlie it. But this is not an event that something underlies it, but it didn't exactly happen this way. This is either an event that Jesus did come back from the dead, or it's an event where he didn't, and they just made it up and threw it in there. And here we have a problem. And our problem is this. Is it likely that Jesus came back from the dead? No, it's highly unlikely. In fact, it's not just unlikely, it's improbable. In fact, it's not even improbable. Let's be honest, it's impossible that this happened. There's no possible way that this guy roaming around Palestine died and crucified and came back from the dead. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can take the word of Thomas the Apostle. Thomas the Apostle spends 3 years with Jesus, right? And he's there the whole time. He's heard everything Jesus had to say. He's followed him around. Jesus has this story, and he comes back from the dead, and he sees Mary. And then he goes and shows up to see the apostles, and Thomas isn't there. And so then Thomas comes back one day. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And let's be honest, Thomas is right. Imagine the scene, right? Thomas walks in. He's been 3 years with Jesus, been hanging out with all these other apostles. He walks in, there's 10 guys there, and he comes in, and they all say, you know what? We just saw Jesus. We all know he died 3 days ago, but we just saw Jesus. And what would Thomas say? Yeah, right. What's the date today? Anybody know the date today? Exactly! Obviously, we know what's going on here. He's dead, and here he is. Oh, he came back, and he be like, come on. This is just a joke. No. He really came back. And you can imagine Thomas looking at him saying, all right, I get it. It's kind of a morbid, sick joke, let's be honest, right? We just had this guy we love die. He's now sitting here. We're all in mourning, and you're all collectively telling me you've seen this guy. And Thomas says, there's no way this happened. Now think about it. Thomas has spent 3 years with Jesus, hearing all of the prophecies of Jesus, hearing Jesus talk about his death and resurrection, and nobody understood. He's heard all that. He doesn't buy it. He's got 10 guys there that he spent 3 years hanging around with that have all been hanging around with Jesus. All 10 of them are insisting that Jesus has come back from the dead, and he's not buying it. And he says, look, I will never believe it unless I can put my fingers into the holes of his hands, which is sort of gross when you think about it. See, people like screaming. I mean, this is sort of gross, but like, let's be honest. He's not worried he's going to have to do that, because he knows for a fact there's no way that Jesus came back from the dead. This is an interesting thought experiment, right? What would it take to convince you that Jesus came back from the dead? If you're sitting there and you're Thomas, and all these people are saying, we saw him, what would it take to convince you? What would it take to convince you that Apollo really did fight Patroclus? Is it any different? And you realize you start running through the possibilities. And I have this thought experiment all the time in class with my whole life. You know, we're talking about various classes, we're reading books or something, and there's books that are sort of talking about God. And there's invariably this question of, is there really a God? How would I know there's a God, right? Why doesn't God just show himself if there really is a God? And I ask all the time, I say, well, what would convince you there's a God? Like, really, what would convince you that God exists? And they all sit there in sort of a stunned silence for a second. And then somebody offers something like, oh, you know, maybe if there's giant writing in the sky. And I said, well, if there was, if you went out one morning, you saw a big writing in the sky saying, I am here, signed God, would you believe there's God? And they all realized, no. I mean, there's a lot of other ways that could happen, right? If somebody walked into the room and said, here I am God, would you then believe he's there? And they all say, nah, wouldn't believe him. And then what could he do? Could he do some miracle? No, you just think it was a magic trick. I mean, how could you convince somebody that God is real? And what invariably happens as a thing is, every student I've ever talked to about this hits the point and says, I can't think of a test to prove that God was real. I cannot think of a way that I could go from not believing in God to believing in God just because this thing happened. So what would it take to convince you that Jesus really rose from the dead? And Thomas is saying, I'll never believe it. This is the big problem that Christians run into with apologetics all the time. We want to reason this out. We want to prove that God really did come back from the dead. And we say, look, it's written here. And is that proof that John wrote it? Well, you know, I got a story there with an Apollo in it. And then, there's three other guys that wrote it too. I can get you more than three other stories that have a God named Apollo. It's easy to get stories about. In fact, I know of 7 books that say there's a wizarding world out there, and we're all just ignorant of it all, right? 7 different books. And a movie? In fact, 7, 8 movie, 9 movie. We're on a 10th movie about this wizarding world, right? Are you convinced? What would it take to convince you? And you begin to realize we got a huge problem on our hands. I don't know the answer to that. And yet we're faced with this problem. Either the resurrection happened or it didn't happen. If it didn't happen, and Christians run around saying it's happened, but if it didn't happen, then Christians are fools. And you don't have to take my word for it. That's exactly what Paul said in the passage Ingrid read earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ did not come back from the dead, and you on our essay is, you are an absolute fool, you are living a lie, and we all ought to take pity on you for believing this absolutely stupid narrative. And not only do you believe a stupid narrative, you're living your life according to a complete lie. Some guy just wrote this story, and you're running around, and yeah, Jesus was a nice guy and all, and he was maybe even a superstar, but this idea that you think that's more than that, you're an idiot if you think there's more than that. And if Christ didn't come back from the dead, that is exactly right. If Christ did rise again, if the resurrection is real, then we've got a massive problem on our hands, because suddenly we need to realize everything I thought I knew was wrong. As the P.G. Woodhouse character Smith notes several times in books, right? People have this tendency to confuse the unusual with the impossible. And we were saying it was impossible that Jesus came back from the dead. But what if it's not really impossible? What if it's just unusual? Maybe we need to rethink how we're thinking about our lives and sort of what might be. And so imagine for a second that Jesus really did come from the back of the dead. That this event that was impossible, I mean literally impossible, was not impossible. It was just improbable or unlikely or unusual. There's no in between here. You can't say Jesus did and didn't rise from the dead. He either did or he didn't. There's no halfway house. There's no in-between moment where we can say he sort of rose from the dead. Or I kind of believe both. We can't even do what my students always want to do. Well, for you, he came back from the dead. But for me, he didn't come back from the dead, right? He either came back from the dead and he got up out of that grave and he walked around, or he didn't. There's no in-between. There's no other choice here. And if he did come back from the dead, if he really did, what do we do with that? Well, we don't have to imagine. We know because our stand-in, Thomas, shows us exactly what happens. Thomas, I will never believe Thomas, who Christians for generations have laughed at as doubting Thomas, right? But really, doubting Thomas is me and you and all of us, right? We all should start with the, I will not believe this. If you think it's very probable that people just pop back from the dead, there's nothing interesting about this story if there's lots of people, right? If zombies roam the earth all the time, there's nothing interesting about dead people coming back from life, right? So the only way the story makes sense is Thomas is right. It's wrong. It just couldn't have happened. And then what happens? 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." That is the only possible response if the resurrection is true. There's no in-between. If Jesus came back from the dead, the only possible way we can respond is to say, "My Lord and my God." That we have God here amongst us. That we have the Lord and ruler of the universe here amongst us. That this is not just some guy who happened to just pop out of the grave. This is something radically different than anything we've seen before, and suddenly all of reality has changed, and suddenly Jesus, who Thomas has spent 3 years with, Thomas suddenly realizes he was wrong not to believe it because he was wrong about who Jesus was. And Jesus isn't just this guy he's been following around. Jesus is his Lord and his God. And then what do we do with this? Well, Jesus goes on. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. We are those who have not seen. Every one of us has not seen. And Jesus looks out and said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and believe this." The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not whether we've seen. None of us have seen. The difference is entirely whether we believe or not. When asked, is the resurrection real? The difference between the non-Christian and the Christian is whether the answer is yes or no. And this leads to the giant headache we have when we want to talk about Christ. You believe this story. And you talk to somebody and you say, there was a guy, Jesus. No problem. He was amazing. No problem. He did all sorts of great things. No problem. He died. No problem. He came back from dead. He's my Lord and my God. And what do people say? They say exactly what Thomas said. Are you kidding me? How am I supposed to believe that? And what we want to do all the time is we want to show it's all perfectly reasonable. But it's not perfectly reasonable. And so then what are you left with? And this is a terrifying moment for Christians all the time. We're terrified of this question. Like, how am I going to prove to this person that Jesus came back from the dead? When I can't prove that Jesus came back from the dead. And since I can't prove it, why do I believe it? And this is another terrifying question we all have. Why do I believe this story? How do I know it's true? And that question turns out to be the hardest question to answer that we know of. I know it to be true. I know when I read that resurrection story that Jesus came back from the dead. I do. I know this. And I talk to people about it. I've got a student right now, 3 years talking to her, right? She's constantly like, how do you know? How do you know? I want to know how you know. And what do I say? I just sort of know. And that's not a very satisfying answer. But it turns out there's a reason it's not a very satisfying answer. There may not be a more satisfying answer. T.S. Eliot tackled this problem in East Coker. And he writes this poem. And in the whole poem, he ends up noting that he's got this problem in this poem, right? He's trying to make a, as he phrases it, a raid on the inarticulate with shabby equipment always deteriorating into the general mess of imprecision of feeling, undisciplined squads of emotion. Yeah, that's exactly the way I feel, right? I mean, I look at it like I am trying to articulate something that cannot really be articulated with words that don't really work very well to describe an event that doesn't quite fit my normal use of language, right? And it constantly deteriorates around me. And Eliot tries to explain in this poem how it is that we can know. And here's Eliot's attempt, which he later acknowledges is imprecise and vague and a mess. But here's what it is. I said to my soul, be still, and let the dark come upon you, which shall be the darkness of God. As in a theater, the lights are extinguished for the scene to be changed, with a hollow rumble of wings, with a movement of darkness on darkness. And we know that the hills and the trees, the distant panorama, and the bold imposing facade are all being rolled away. Or as when an underground train in the tube stops too long between stations, and the conversation rises and slowly fades into silence, and you see behind every face the mental emptiness deepen, leaving only the growing terror of nothing to think about. Or when, under ether, the mind is conscious, but conscious of nothing. I said to my soul, be still, and wait without hope, for hope would be hope for the wrong thing. Wait without love, for love would be love of the wrong thing. There is yet faith, but the faith and the love and the hope are all in the waiting. Wait without thought, for you are not ready for thought. So the darkness shall be light, and the stillness the dancing. That moment of truth comes in the darkness. You walk into the darkness and you see nothing and there's nothing there. And what do? We want to start hoping or loving or thinking. But you know what? It's not there. It's just not there. Wait without hope. Wait without love. Wait without thought. And just sit there in this darkness saying, where is it? And that is where it is. It's at that moment that you can see that the darkness is really the light. Easter is the greatest day ever if Jesus came back from the dead. Why? Because it's the moment that when you realize Jesus came back from the dead, everything changes. And suddenly we live in a world that is totally different than the world we started out in. Suddenly the scenes have moved away, and suddenly we see what it looks like. Easter is the gospel message. John goes on to talk about it. John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, right after he finishes the story of Thomas, he says this, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These things are written so that you may believe, so you have some hope of understanding that Jesus is not just a guy, but he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the Savior of the world. That you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate walking among us, that this event happened and it's real and Jesus is real. And these events are written that by believing you may have life in his name. You may have life if you believe this. We walk through this veil of tears. We walk through this valley of the shadow of death. We walk through a world that is full of misery and pain. It's a world where babies die at a young, young age. It's a world where relationships are broken. It's a world with no justice. And we look at this world, and it is a world of pain. And Jesus is sitting here saying, you know what? This isn't life. You are in the darkness right now, and you're looking around, and all you see is this thing. It's like stage scenery. And one day, you sit in the darkness, and the stage scenery is cleared away. You're sitting in the dark underground tube, and the lights are out, and you're trying to maintain these conversations with people, and it slowly dies out as you begin to realize, I don't have anything to say to these people. And we begin to realize, this isn't real either. You're under ether, and you're conscious, but you're conscious that there's nothing there. And what happens at that moment? At that moment, when we realize we're in the darkness becomes light. Life begins, and we can now have hope, but we have hope in the right things. We can now have love, but we love the right things. We can now have thought, but we think about true things. And through faith, through hope, and love, and thought, the world is new. If Easter is real, if Jesus did come back from the dead, then nothing else matters. Let's pray. God, we thank you.